Let's begin with the word of prayer. Jesus, eternal word made flesh, we thank you that you have come. We thank you that you have added to yourself a human nature and become like us in every respect. We thank you for your sinless life, your perfect record of obedience as a human being, and we thank you for your death as a substitute for your people on the cross, bearing the wrath of God in full. We thank you for your resurrection again from the grave, and that in doing so, you shattered forever death's power over God's people. We thank you that you have come, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And we thank you for what you've come to do. This Christmas season is a joyous time for us as we think about our God who's been made flesh to become one of us to save us. And we thank you, Jesus, for your work to do that. We pray today that as we study the scriptures, you'd bless them, God, that you would use them for the strengthening of your people, for our encouragement, for our instruction, even, Lord, for our reproof and our correction. Scripture's profitable for all of these things. And we pray now that in the hands of your Holy Spirit, it would have just that effect in our hearts and our lives. God, we come today acknowledging none of us has things figured out. None of us is perfect. None of us has arrived. None of us is beyond the point of needing instruction. We do need that. We need instruction. We need encouragement. We need counsel from your word. And we pray that you would do that in our lives today, to the end that we would be more and more conformed into the image of your only Son, Jesus, and to the end that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to John 17. You'll find it if you're using our pew Bibles on page 729 of our maroon pew Bible or page 766 of our blue pew Bible. 729, 766. John chapter 17. And when you get there, I want to pick up where we left off last time, which strangely enough, is midway through verse 11. Midway through verse 11. I'm going to read the text for you in just a moment, but first I'd like to just remind you really quickly the lay of the land and where we are in relation to everything in John's Gospel. We're now in a section of John's Gospel called the Farewell Discourse. Jesus is explaining some things and getting his disciples ready for his departure from the point in which physically and bodily he'll say farewell and leave the earth. And we're in chapter 17, which is actually probably best understood as Jesus' farewell prayer. Rather than talking to the disciples, he begins now to pray to the Father. You saw last week that he prays initially for himself, that God would glorify him so that he would in turn glorify the Father. Now in our text today, he's going to be praying for his disciples specifically. And then the next time we're in John's Gospel, we'll see Jesus pray for those who would become believers later as the disciples bore witness to Jesus Christ. So Jesus himself, current disciples, and then future disciples. That's where we're headed next time. We're going to look beginning in verse 11. I know we sort of began the section on Jesus' disciples already last week. In verse 9, we looked at the extent of those that Jesus is praying for. We also looked in verses 9 through 11 at some reasons that Jesus is praying for them. But pick up with me now, midway through verse 11, where Jesus begins to actually lay out the content of what he's asking on behalf of these disciples. He says there, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth." Now, I think we could probably boil down Jesus' prayer for his disciples into really two things essentially that he's asking. Look at verse 11, first of all, and notice where he prays there that the Father would keep them in his name. He's praying first that they would be kept, and then glance ahead to verse 17. He prays there, sanctify them in the truth. He's praying that they would be kept and that they would be sanctified. Keep them, he says, and sanctify them. Keep them, I think he's saying, from doctrinal drift. Sanctify them as they live among the world. We're going to look at each of those requests now in a bit more detail. First, in verse 11, Jesus prays that the Father would keep his disciples. That he would keep his disciples. Look again at the second part of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. The idea when Jesus prays that the Father would keep them is that he would guard them and protect them from the evil one. Glance ahead to verse 15 and you'll see him say, pray there. He prays that the Father would keep them from the evil one. That is, he's praying that God would keep them from Satan and all of his schemes to destroy Jesus' followers. He's praying that God would keep them and guard them and protect them from that. That seems to be pretty clear. But look back at verse 11. Notice specifically that Jesus prays for the Father to keep them in your name. Do you see that there? If you have a New American Standard or an ESV, I think those have the best translation here. Keep them in your name. But what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to keep someone in God's name? Well, here's a good clue for us. Do you remember any time in the recent context where we've seen a reference to God's name? If you said, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like verse 6, you'd be exactly right. Go back and look at verse 6. Jesus says there, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I've manifested your name to them. And last week we saw that what Jesus means by this is, I have manifested to them your character, God. I've manifested to them what you're like, right? Jesus reveals what God is like, his character, his ways. And so God's name then stands for just that. It stands for his character and what he's like. That's what Jesus has come and revealed. Well, how do we know what God the Father is like? One of the great themes of John's gospel is that the Son has explained him, right? No one has seen God in any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has made known what the invisible Father is like. Then it's no wonder in verse 11 that when Jesus says, keep them in your name, he adds to that, which you have given me. You see that there? Keep them in your name, which you've given me. When verse 11 says God has given his name to Jesus, it means that the Father has chosen to supremely reveal himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who reveals what the Father is like. It's Jesus who shows us the Father's character and his ways. If you're wondering, what is the invisible Father in heaven like? Look no further than his Son on earth, right? It's Jesus who makes clear what the Father's name is like. He's given that to Jesus. I know if you're reading the King James or the New King James, you're going to have something different in your translation. Maybe all I'll say right now is that there's a textual variant issue there, and we'll sort of leave that for the time being. Let's put it all together in verse 11. When Jesus prays, keep them in your name, which you have given me, he's praying, don't miss this, that the Father would keep the disciples believing and loyal to the revelation of the Father that they've been given in Jesus. Keep them in that package, in that revelation, loyal, adhering to that. Father, he's saying, guard them from Satan's schemes to lead them away from believing and clinging to what you've revealed about yourself supremely through the Son. Keep them loyal to that. That's what he's praying. But notice something else in verse 11. There's a purpose behind this request, isn't there? Jesus prays that the Father would keep them, and then look what's next, that they may be one, even as we are one. You see that there in verse 11? Keep them, he prays, that they may be one even as we are one. Keep them that they may be one. Keep them for the purpose of unity. That's the point of what he's saying there. And not just any meager, flimsy, fragile kind of unity, but instead a unity patterned after the perfect unity in the Godhead. Unity like the kind enjoyed by the Father and the Son. He says that they may be one even as we are one. Unity patterned after that kind of unity. That's what Jesus is praying for. Nothing less than that. Nothing less than that. But it's here that we need to make sure we're putting together all the pieces in verse 11, that we're connecting all of the dots. Remember that the thing in which they're being kept is their loyalty to the revelation of the Father through his Son Jesus. And it's this that will provide the basis for their unity. Put differently, the unity here in verse 11 is a unity around a shared allegiance to the Father's name as revealed in Christ. You see that there? But without that basis, any unity that you succeed at achieving won't be the unity Jesus has in mind here. There's a specific kind of unity he's talking about. This is Christian unity he's talking about. Unity around a common commitment to the Father's revelation through the Son. And I think it's important for us to say that. Here's why. The Christian unity Jesus is praying for isn't a unity at all cost or a unity around just anything. Notice that? It's not just a unity where you fill in the blank. It's a unity whose basis is a common confession of the Father's name as revealed in the Son. And I think it's important for us to say, and important for us to insist on, because there's something of a movement going on nowadays to have all religious people of all different stripes and creeds and beliefs come together around a lowest common theological denominator, right? It's an approach that seeks to minimize differences, to instead focus on general commonalities across religions like love and service and kindness toward other people, and then to call that Christian unity. But what ends up happening in these movements is nearly always a watering down of what makes Christian unity distinctively Christian, right? Namely, a commitment to the revelation of the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, in this movement at least, Jesus' hard claims end up being muted, His piercing truths end up being blunted, and His perceived rough edges end up being smoothed out in this grand effort to be non-controversial and affirming of just about anything. But the unity Jesus has in mind in verse 11, and the only kind of Christian unity that's worth having, simply can't and won't be expressed as we whittle down the gospel of Jesus as soon as one of its components begins to cause someone to bristle at it. Church, we can't stop confessing the penal substitution Jesus did on the cross just because others call it cosmic child abuse. We can't stop proclaiming Jesus' virgin birth or His bodily resurrection just because others say that that sounds mythological. We can't stop affirming human guilt and depravity before God just because it doesn't sit well with the so-called enlightened view of the self. And we can't stop insisting that Jesus is the only way to the Father just because it seems to run against the grain of today's religious pluralism. The lowest common denominator approach might make for some heartwarming kumbaya type moments with lots of different people who hold lots of different diverse beliefs, but it's not what Jesus has in mind here when He prays for Christian unity. The unity pictured here has something solid and substantial and robust at its core. A commitment to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Put a different way, the goal of Christian unity is not to display a oneness with the maximum number of people possible, along the way jettisoning our allegiance to some of what Jesus has revealed in order to get there, but instead to display an allegiance to every bit of what Jesus has revealed, along with every other person who's willing to affirm it with us. The unity Jesus speaks about here is never a unity that comes at the expense of truth. It's a unity around the One who called Himself the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, none of this is to say or suggest that you shouldn't befriend and be kind to lost people who don't hold Christian beliefs. Of course not. Of course you should do those things. But you shouldn't cooperate with them and then call it Christian unity, because it's not the same thing. You shouldn't attempt to express a unity with them through membership in the same local church, because after all, this is Jesus' church of those who confess Him to have revealed the Father. So yes, you should obviously work and cooperate with unbelievers, and you should be kind to them, but we want to be careful not to blur the line between that and what Christian unity actually is. You see, church, there's a reason that the historic church creeds were written many years ago. We're going to conclude today and actually read one of those together. There's a reason that the early church used the rule of faith to determine what was outside and what was inside the apostolic doctrine. It's a reason that local churches today carefully craft statements of faith and try to be precise with their words. And there's a reason the apostles made so much about the distinction between true doctrine and false doctrine. It's because doctrine matters. It's because beliefs are important. Precision matters. Certain things are in conformity with God's revelation in Jesus. Certain things must be ruled out of bounds. And for us to say that as a church, to say certain things are in and certain things are out, is not arrogance, as people might charge us with having. Instead, it's a humility before what God has revealed in Jesus. If the truth be told, arrogance is actually refusing to submit to God's revelation in Jesus, or treating it as if it were a buffet of beliefs to pick and choose from. The proper position for all true Christians is loyal allegiance to all that the Father has revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have to stand there. Notice in verses 12 and 13 that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he kept the disciples in just that, in the Father's revelation of Himself through the Son. He says in verse 12, not one of them perished, no one was lost, except, that is, for Judas. He calls him the son of destruction, or maybe the son of perdition in your translation. And the thing with Judas isn't that he's a counterexample to Jesus' ability to keep all that's his. It's that Judas never belonged to Jesus in the first place. He was never actually his. Judas, instead, defected from Jesus and betrayed Jesus so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus probably has in mind here Psalm 41, verse 9. We saw that earlier. He quotes it in chapter 13, Psalm 41, 9. The point is that Judas doesn't serve as a counterexample to Jesus' perfect work of keeping all that are His. Everyone that truly belongs to Him, He kept them. That's good news, church. Notice how securely God keeps His own people, including even you. There are no counterexamples to this. There's just Judas, who never belonged to Jesus in the first place. Those who depart from the faith and go away from God never were His to begin with. And at the end of verse 13, Jesus reminds them what He's told them is for their joy, so that as they abide in Him by faith, as they keep the Father's commandments, they might share in the fullness of His joy. Now let's keep moving for the sake of time. We've seen already Jesus praying that the Father would keep His disciples in the truth that He reveals. Verses 14 through 19, I think, form the second half of Jesus' prayer for the disciples, namely that the Father would sanctify the disciples. He's prayed, keep them. Now He's praying, sanctify them. And notice that this section has a particular focus on the disciples' relation to the world. The disciples' relation to the world. Look at verse 14, first of all, and the situation in which Jesus' followers find themselves. Jesus says He's given them the Father's word, that is, He's revealed to them the Father's message in total. They've gladly believed this. They've been rescued out of the world and given to Jesus. Their fundamental loyalties and worldview have changed. They're no longer a part of the world that is in hostile rebellion against God. And how does the world feel about those who are no longer a part of it, who now belong to Jesus, who have a different set of beliefs and a different way of life? Well, look at verse 14. He says, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You see that there in verse 14? Notice that. The world hates them. The world is hostile to their belief system. It's hostile to their way of living. It's ultimately hostile to the one that they represent. The world loves its own, but hates those who represent Jesus, who shines the light and exposes their darkness. That's just what Jesus is saying. Christian, I bet you can identify with this, can't you? Jesus wasn't just blowing smoke when He talked about the world having an animosity and a hatred toward Christians. Maybe this comes to a head, employee, when you're made to feel like the odd man out in the office every day during lunch break. Parents, maybe you sense the animosity when your biblical convictions about parenting rub up against the grain of the way the rest of the parents do things. And in no uncertain terms, they tell you you're the weird one for doing things the way you do them. Students, maybe this comes up when you're the brunt of jokes in class with your friends because of your Christian convictions. Let's face it. The world doesn't like Jesus' followers any more than it liked Jesus Himself. And that's because, church, we belong to the world just as much as Jesus did. Namely, none at all, right? We're not of the world just as Jesus wasn't of the world. Our identity has fundamentally changed. Our loyalties have fundamentally changed. Our way of living has fundamentally changed. And with that comes the world's hatred. That's just what verse 14 is saying. And I know what your natural reaction is to being hated, because it's probably the same one that I have. Our natural reaction when someone hates us is to say, I want to get away from that, right? I want to get away from those people or that environment or that situation where I'm hated and made fun of. I just want to retreat somewhere where they aren't. I want to get away from it all. But notice in verse 15, surprisingly, that's not what Jesus is praying for his first disciples. By extension, that's not what he's praying for us. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I'm not asking you to take them out of it. I'm asking you to keep them in it. Well, there goes that, right? So much for being snatched away from the situation that's uncomfortable. When faced with an overwhelming flood of hatred and animosity and persecution and exclusion and mean jokes and odd man out type situations, faced with all of that, that come with living as a Christian in a hostile world, Jesus doesn't pray that you'll be taken out of it. He doesn't pray for God to give you this cosmic eject button, right? Where you can just say, it's too much, it's getting a little too hot here, I'd rather just eject out of it and go to a place where people get it, right? Get away from all these people who are lost and in rebellion against God and don't get it, and don't get me, and just go somewhere else instead. It's not what Jesus prays for us. Instead, he simply prays that God will leave you in the world and keep you from the evil one while you're in it. Notice that. In fact, glance ahead to verse 18. He's going to do one more than that. Jesus is actually sending out his followers on the offensive while they're in the world. He says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, why does Jesus send them? For what purpose is Jesus sending his disciples? He's sending them out on mission to proclaim the truth of the gospel. That's why we have this lead into verse 20, where Jesus begins praying for those who will believe in me through their word, right? He's sending out his disciples to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ among the world. So here's what this means for us. Put really bluntly, Jesus isn't cool with you being a Christian recluse, right? It's not what he's saying here. He's not cool with you holing up somewhere away from lost people. In fact, what he says here is just the opposite, isn't it? He's sending out his followers into the world to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to live these salty, bright lives within the world, to give winsome and faithful answers when unbelievers ask you to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That's what Jesus is doing. He wants you to be on mission for him in the world. And I think this is just brimming with implications for us. That means that the idea of creating these sheltered Christian communities that never have any contact with lost people is a misguided approach. It's a misguided enterprise. If you or your kids don't know any lost people at all, something is wrong. Something's wrong with the way you're living your life. If you haven't had a lost person into your home this year, there could be some valid excuses. Some of you say, I live in a place that's the size of a large closet, right? It's really hard to get people in there for dinner. I get that. There may be some valid excuses. It's also possible, though, that you haven't had lost people in your home or engaged them in any place because you've not oriented your lifestyle to being on mission for the gospel, like verse 18 talks about. And listen, maybe on a real practical level, I'm all for helping businesses that have the Jesus fish on their signs. But have you ever considered that there might be an occasion on which you deliberately choose to use the business without the Jesus fish so that you can form a relationship with the lost person who works there and share the gospel with that person? The recluse approach, the bunker mentality that champions total isolation from the world at all costs and in all situations, it wasn't the way of Jesus, nor should it be the way of his followers. You're saying, but yeah, it can get pretty messy when I start engaging the world. What if I decide to go to this other dry cleaners, and the guy there is wearing a coexist t-shirt and reading the Quran and tells my kids how great it is? What if I have some lost neighbors over to our house, and they get real worked up and let a bad word slip in front of my kids? Now I'm going to say you need to use discernment in all of these situations, right? You need to use discernment in each of these. But it's certainly possible that rather than seeing these automatically and necessarily as situations to shelter your kids from, you might use them as teaching opportunities to explain why lost people act the way they do, why mommy and daddy sure are glad that Jesus has found them and changed them, and why the lost guy with the messed up belief system and the potty mouth needs Jesus really badly too. It might be the best way you can teach your children how to live on mission for Jesus. In our family, as we're thinking about raising our son, we're trying to distinguish between situations in which we want to quarantine him from the world's ways and situations in which we want to expose him to the world's ways, either to explain to him how they're deficient and in that way inoculate him, right? There's a couple ways you can treat a disease. You can quarantine or you can inoculate. Maybe inoculate him to them.